Father, we love you. We thank you for another day of your mercy and your kindness and your provision. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to come here and to pray together and to look into your word and to hear what you have to say to us through Scripture. We pray for these needs that have been spoken, Lord, and others that are not spoken. I know that each family and each person carries particular trials and difficulties and burdens, and they bring them before you. And we pray, Lord, for each of those needs among the people of God. We pray that, Lord, you would give us guidance, that you would give us grace, that you would give us strength. And Lord, that you would bring healing to us when it's your will to do so, Lord, and that you would help us to glorify you in whatever circumstances your providence has chosen for us. I pray, Lord, that you would, you know, help us in this time that we're living in. I pray that you would just send revival to our church and to the church in this land, that we would be, again, light, and that we would be salt. And Lord, that we would stand firmly and faithfully, Lord, in proclaiming the gospel. Not that we would ever be Pharisaic, but that we would be steadfast and that we would be truthful and honest as we proclaim your word. I pray, Lord, that you would touch our families, that they would honor you and that they would be pleasing to you. We pray for our young ones, that they would truly hear the gospel and that they would respond to it and be truly born again and know you as the treasure above all treasures. I pray, Lord, for just us, that we would just walk with you in simplicity, that we would walk with you in sincerity, and that you would help us, Lord, to stand against the flood of the culture that always pushes us downstream. Help us to be able to swim upstream. I pray you'll help us tonight as we study the Word of God for a few minutes. I pray that you would enlighten our minds and that you would come near to us and speak to us, and that it would be more than just the words of a man, but that it would be the Spirit of God at work through the gospel, through the truth. And Lord, that you would feed us and edify us and build us up so that we might understand in some measure the grace and the kindness that you've shown to us in Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. I don't know whether you're like me, but when I read through the Gospels and when I read the words of Jesus, some of the things that Jesus said, some of them are just so deep, aren't they, that they just kind of mystify us. You know, we hear them and we receive them on a surface level, and sometimes later on in life, maybe the Holy Spirit brings us back to those texts and we see them in a whole different light than maybe we've ever seen them before. Especially when I read the Gospel of John, there are things that I read and I sit back and go, man, there's a lot more there than I see. There's a lot more there than I hear. There's a greater depth there than I begin to fathom. And I used to tell the men in prison, whenever you come to something in the Bible that you don't understand, don't panic. Don't go running into the woods. Just take it, set it up on the shelf, trust God with it. And then later in life, God will bring you back by and he'll say, now pull that down off the shelf and let me show that to you. Let me teach that to you. And that's true with Scripture. And I think that's true also with people that write things about the Scripture. When I was a young Christian, people began to tell me about the My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. It's this devotional. It's one of the most famous devotionals in Christian literature. So, you know, everybody was talking about what a wonderful thing this is. So I got it and I began to read it and I began to understand. I began to think, I don't even understand. Most of the time I didn't understand what he was talking about. And I set it aside because it was just too deep of water for me to swim in. Set it aside. But 10 years later, I came back to it and I read it again. And as I read it again, I began to see. And I think what had happened over that period of time is that God had begun by experience, you know, what I mean by this, the experience of living, God had taught me some things that had enabled me to understand what Brother Chambers was saying. I still didn't understand it completely and I didn't understand it perfectly, but time had been a teacher and time had been a helper. And sometimes that's the way it is with Scripture, isn't it? We come back years later to texts that we may have visited maybe many times. And maybe by the providence of God, we've experienced some things and the text has a richer, fuller sweetness to it than it did earlier in life. Well, John chapter 15, let's begin in the middle of the chapter at verse 12. And we're going to read what in the English Standard Version is a paragraph down through the end of verse 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. We'll stop there, and we're going to look at some things in those verses for a few minutes tonight. Well, amazingly and wonderfully, the Bible has some things to say about the subject of friendship. It is a subject that's woven throughout the Bible. We have little pictures of it in the Old Testament, and then we have some text in the New Testament. And some of the things that the Bible says about friendship are wonderful, and some of them are kind of scary. For instance, the Bible tells us the story of the son of David, Amnon, who had a friend whose name was Jonadab. Jonadab was his cousin, but he was more than his cousin. He was his friend. It was Jonadab that helped him to come up with the scheme that eventually led to Amnon raping his half-sister Tamar, which infuriated Absalom and filled him with vengeance, and eventually Absalom killed Amnon. Now, we don't need friends like that. If that's not a true friend. Anybody that will lead you to do evil is not a true friend. But the Bible tells us Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab. And when Amnon was desiring his half-sister, it was his friend Jonadab who suggested to him this plan and this scheme that led to the great evil that occurred in the family of David. But there's another picture of friendship in the Old Testament. It's one of the most wonderful pictures of friendship, I don't think, not only in the Bible, but in the history of humankind, and that's the friendship of David and Jonathan. I love the story of David and Jonathan. The Bible said that David and Jonathan, that their love for one another surpassed the love of women. They were that closely heart-to-heart in sympathy and in union with one another. They loved each other so much that I think that the text plainly teaches us that Jonathan, even though he was the son of Saul, would have been willing for David to be king and him lose the throne, and he would have served alongside David and loved David and been glad because he discerned that it was God's will for David to be king. And that's one of the great pictures of friendship in all of the Word of God, the love that these two men had for one another. And I love that study. I've read that story many times and attempted, probably pitifully, but I've attempted to preach on it a time or two. Another great verse in the Bible about friendship is in Proverbs. There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And now the proverb, I think, is exactly what it is, and it means exactly what it says. That it's possible that we could have a friend that would even be more steadfast and faithful to us than a brother. You may have experienced that in your life, a friend that you would depend on before you would a family member. You know, a friend that you would depend on before you had you would depend on maybe your brother or your sister or someone in your nearest relations. But, you know, usually when we think of that verse, we think of Jesus, because Jesus really is the friend that sticks closer than the brother. I don't like a lot of these church signs. You know, we see a lot of churches now, their ministries putting a sign out front with a message on the sign, and some of them are great and some of them are terrible. But one I do like is in the fall is when they put that out that Jesus never leaves. He doesn't, does he? He never leaves. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He is truly the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Your family might forsake you. Your nearest kin might forsake you. Your children might walk away from you. People that you never dream might walk away from you, but Jesus is the friend of all friends, and he is the friend that sticks even closer than a brother. Another thing, I love what is told us in the Bible about Abraham. Three times in the Bible we're told Abraham was God's friend. Now, isn't that amazing? Abraham, who we have the record of his failure, but who was this man who believed God and was credited with righteousness. And we're told three times. We're told in 2 Chronicles 27. We're told in Isaiah 41:8. We're told in the New Testament in the book of James that Abraham was God's friend. Now think about that, that a man could be the friend of God. And the Bible tells us that about Abraham. And maybe that's one of the greatest testimonies of Abraham's genuineness and his faith of all the testimonies that we have in the Bible, is that God considered him his friend. And in inspired scripture, God allows him to be called his friend. Another one I love is in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, where it said that God spoke to Moses as a man speaks to his friend, face to face. In other words, God spoke to Moses that plainly, that God spoke to Moses like a man would speak to a dear friend. He communicated that intimately with Moses, and Moses received revelation that intimately from the Creator of the universe. God spoke to Moses as a man speaks to his friend face to face. But one of my favorites, and maybe my favorite, is that in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke, I think it's chapter 7, and in the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that Jesus was a friend of sinners. You know, what a wondrous thing of all things that the Son of God is portrayed to us in the Word of God as a friend of sinners. Now, that was said about him as a criticism. That was said about him as a criticism by the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious elite of the day, that Jesus would fellowship with sinners and that he was considered a friend of sinners. And even though it was a sarcastic slam upon our Lord, it is one of the most comforting and wonderful truths that we can ever contemplate, is that Jesus will become a friend to a sinner. But then we have the text that I read here tonight in John chapter 15, where Jesus tells his disciples that they were his friends. It's a wondrous thing, and it's an amazing concept. He said, "I'm not going to call you servants any longer, but I call you my friends." And there's some things in this text that tell us some things about friendship with God. And we'll think about them for a few minutes tonight, and then we'll pray and we'll go about our way. The first thing in this text that I want you to see is that, you know, friends of God or friends of Christ are obedient. Are obedient. Notice what he says. He said, "You are my friends," in verse 14, "if you do what I command you." In other words, if you do what I command you to do, if your lives are governed by my will and my word, well, then you can be sure that you're my friend. Now, why is that? Well, first of all, if we obey him, it means we love him, right? We love him. We obey him because we love him. It's a mark of genuine love. To say that we love him and we're not willing to obey him is not to be truthful. We may have convinced ourselves we love him. We may say we love him. We may profess to love him. And you've heard me tell, I've had people throughout the course of my ministry that would come to me and tell me how much they love me, and the whole time I knew they didn't love me. I've had people who were, you know, there was a facade that they put forward. There was the, you know, when you're around them, you know, they would say they loved you and they would gush about you and how much you meant to them. And then, but you knew the truth. You knew the truth that behind your back they were saying different things and they were acting differently. And, you know, we understand that. That's part of living in a world of fallen people who are sinful, who say one thing, but they don't really mean what they say, or they project one thing, but they're not what they are projecting in their hearts. We understand that. But there's no way that we can truly, you know, be a friend of God, and there's no way that we can demonstrate love for Christ if we don't obey him. Another thing, it's an evidence of faith. If we truly believe him, we obey him. Now, I understand that our obedience is not perfect. It's not what it should be, and it's not what it could be. But if we've been born again and we truly believe in him, one of the things that marks us is that we have a desire to obey him. We may obey him weakly. We may obey him failingly. We may stumble in our obedience. But in our hearts, we want to obey him. We want to do what he's commanded us to do. We want to live. We want our lives to be governed by his will. And we want our lives to be governed by his word. And, you know, if we are his friend, or if we can claim to be his friend in the sense of what Jesus is saying in this text, this kind of obedience is a mark of genuine love for Christ and of genuine faith in Christ. Another thing, it's an evidence of true knowledge. Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God whom thou hast sent, and Jesus Christ, or the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Now that's more than just intellectual knowing or surface knowing. For instance, you can know a person and not know them. Well, I mean, you can know about a person and not know them. You can know information about a person, but never really know them. You don't know them until you commune with them, until you fellowship with them, until you spend time with them, until there's an exchange between your mind and their mind, and their heart and your heart. And, you know, when Jesus talks about, you know, this is life eternal, to know, you know, the only true God and Jesus Christ who was sent by the Father, it's more than just knowing information about him. It's a true knowledge. It's a true knowing. It's a heart knowing, not just an intellectual head knowing. It's a heart knowing. It's not just to know about, it's to know. To know. And there's a difference between the two. I mean, I can, you know, I like history, and I can tell you things I know about presidents, but I don't know them. I can tell you things I know about historical personages, but I don't know them. I can tell you things I know about people around here, but I don't know them. I don't really know them. Obedience is an evidence of true knowing, knowledge. Not intellectual knowledge, but heart knowledge of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that brings us to a question. If we know him, how can we not love him? If we know him, how can we not believe in him? And that's all manifest in obedience, you know. You know, I think what Jesus is saying is that, you know, you're my friends. You're my friends because you obey me. And you obey me because you love me. And you obey me because you believe in me. And you obey me because you know me. You really know me. A lot of people knew Jesus as they seen him walk by. But they didn't know Jesus, right? And that's the way it is today. There's a lot of people that know things about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. There's a lot of people that go to church that know things about Jesus, but they don't know him. There's a lot of people that are religious and moral, but they don't know him. And thus, at their very core, they don't have a desire to obey him. So they're not really his friends, right? They're not really his friends. They have all kinds of information, and they may profess to love, and they may profess to believe, and they may profess to know, but they don't know in the right sense. They don't believe in the saving sense, and they don't love in the true sense. He said, "My friends are obeying me. You're my friends if you do what I command you." Now, don't get the cart before the horse. I don't think he's saying, by doing what I command you, you earn the right to be my friend. He's saying, the evidence that you're my friend is that your heart is mine and you do what I command you. So his friends are obedient. Number two, his friends are greatly loved. This is one of the greatest verses in the Gospel of John. Verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." Now we understand that on a human level. There's no greater demonstration of love than self-sacrifice, right? We honor our veterans, and we honor our veterans because, you know, many of them have paid terrible prices for us. You know, they were over there paying a terrible price for us. And we most honor those who give their lives. You know, many of them young men, many of them very young men, and now in our times, even young women who give their lives and sacrifice themselves out of Leo love for country and love for family. If you read anything about, you know, people who fight in wars, ultimately there comes a point where they're not just fighting for country, but they're fighting for the people that are there with them, their friends. They develop this love for one another and care for one another, and they ultimately, we've all heard stories. If you've ever seen on the bypass here that it's named after Corporal Richard Earl Bush, my understanding is that Mr. Bush threw himself on a grenade and died saving others during World War II, and he earned a Congressional Medal of Honor. We understand that on a human level that there's no greater love than that love. And, you know, there's no greater love than the love that would make us give ourselves up for the sake of another, like a mother in times of starvation who would starve herself for the sake of her children. A husband who would lay down his life to save the life of his wife. A wife who would, or a mother who would just give her life to protect and to save her children. We understand that on a human level. There is no greater love than that kind of love. But surely what Jesus is talking here, he says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And the very next verse he said, you're my friends. So surely he's talking about himself, isn't he? The great love of our Lord Jesus, who laid down his life for them and for us at the cross of Calvary. The friends of the Lord Jesus are the objects of the greatest love possible. Because it's not just a human loving a human, it's God himself laying down his life for his people. That Jesus, the Son of the living God, came from heaven and lived a sinless life and went to the cross and became sin for us. He who knew no sin and laid down his life to rescue us, to redeem us, and to save us. There's no greater love that is possible for the human mind to contemplate or to consider. It's the love of all loves. And you've heard me say this, but I used to say that whenever we go to the Word of God and we stand before the cross of Calvary, and in our hearts and in our minds, we behold the scene there that day. We see man at his worst, but we see God at his best. If we can even say such a thing, because God is nothing but best. You know, we see God. Someone said, well, why did God, if God is sovereign, and he is, and if God is omnipotent, and he is, and God is wise, why in the world did he allow Adam and Eve to fall? Well, let me ask you another question. Would we have ever known the glories of the love of God? The glories of the self-sacrificing love of God? Had man never fallen and the Son of God never come and died as a substitute for sinners. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He's saying, I'm going to lay down my life for you, and that will be the greatest love that the human race will ever witness or ever contemplate. Self-sacrificing love is amazing love. The song we sing here, amazing love. Self-sacrificing love is amazing love. It is deep love. It is true love. And you know, I understand, and I'm the worst in the world about this. I understand how that through living and through the difficulties of living and the challenges of living and the responsibilities of living and the cares of living and the burdens of living and the trial. I understand all of that, that somehow we get under all of that. And we get under the weight of that. And we get under the, and we become easily distracted and discouraged and defeated and despondent. But if somehow we could crawl out from under that and look at the cross and say, how loved I am. How amazingly, wonderfully, unbelievably, supernaturally loved I am. Years ago, I was in a prison meeting. I've never forgot this. And there was a guy from Tennessee named Don Dunn preaching. If I remember correctly, it was in a prison out in Missouri. And we were in this service that night, and Brother Don was the one that was called upon to preach. And that night he preached on John 3:16, the most basic, simple text that we learn when we're kids. And that night as he began to preach, it just seemed like God's hand was on him as he was preaching that night. The room was full. I'd say there's probably 150, 200 inmates in there. And the next night an inmate come to me, and he was talking to me, and he said, "You know, I've been told since I was a child that God loved me, and it didn't mean anything to me. But," he said, "last night, I found out that God so loved me." And just the Spirit of God took that and like an arrow pierced that young man's heart and changed that young man's life. God so loved. Well, you say, "Well, God so loved the world." But do you understand, if you're one of God's friend, God so loved you. You put your name there. I heard of a man one time that was struggling with believing the gospel. He was wrestling through it. He was under conviction. He did not and could not seem to come to assurance that he was saved. One night after service, he stayed to talk to the pastor, and the pastor simply did this. He said, "Get your Bible." And he got the Bible. He said, "Read to me John 3:16. He said, "God so loved the world." He said, "Stop right there. Now read it this way. God so loved John." His name was John. Read it that way. And it was like a light broke into man's heart. It was like it completely changed his life. God, and it went from "God so loved the world," this vast thing that he couldn't comprehend, to "God loves me." God loves me, even me. What Jesus is saying here, he said, he's saying, "You know, you're my friends. Don't forget how much I love you. You are greatly loved." Self-sacrificing love is amazing love, deep and true love. And no one ever sacrificed what Jesus sacrificed. And no one ever gave what Jesus gave. And no one ever did what Jesus did. There's a song sometimes I catch myself singing. I haven't heard it in years. "No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he." Number three, the friends of Jesus are obedient. They're greatly loved. But number three, they're brought into his confidence. Look what it says in verse 15. "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you." In other words, I'm not going to call you a servant. Literally, it's a bond servant. It's like a slave. I'm not going to call you a servant. I'm going to call you friends, because the servant doesn't know what his master's doing, but I call you friends because I have made what I've heard from the Father, I've made known to you. They are, you know, we understand servants are kept at a distance that friends are not, right? You know, if you know, Brian, I admire Brian because he's a man who's had friends he's had his whole life. And I think he would say there are things that he would share with them that he never shared with the people that work for him, right? We understand that concept. I've got a few friends, not a lot, but I would share things with them that I wouldn't share with the people that work for me or that work with me, right? What Jesus is saying here is, you're my friends. You're more than just servants. Now, we are servants, and that terminology is used in the Word of God. We are his servants. We are his, you know, servants in the sense that we are his, under his authority. He governs our life. He commands us, and we do what he commands us to do, or we're supposed to do what he commands us to do. But what he's saying is, you're much more to me than that. You're much more to me than that. You're not just somebody working for me that I keep at a distance. You're my friend. And because you're my friend, I've made things known to you that I've not made known to other people. I have revealed myself to you and spoken to you and shown you things that I've not shown to other people. We understand the concept. There are things that we possess that we wouldn't share even the knowledge that we possess them with other people because we're afraid they might slip in at night when we're not there and steal them. But then there are things that we possess that our closest friends, we would come in and say, here, let me show you this. Let me show you this. This is something that means something to me. This is something that is special. Friends enjoy intimate information. And friends enjoy intimate fellowship that servants don't enjoy. You know, a servant, you may care for your servants, you may be faithful to your servants, and you may pay them well or whatever. But there's something that friends possess or given and granted that mere servants are not granted. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus has opened up the treasures of the things of God to the hearts of his people? You understand that anything of any spiritual worth that we understand, it's because God has given it to us. He's called us around the table and said, here, let me feed you. Let me give you this. Let me teach you this. Let me share this with you. We're not better than anybody. We're just sinners saved by grace. But I'm going to tell you, listen, I've watched this thing for years. There are multitudes of people that are sitting in our churches across this land, and they do not even have an antenna to receive any of the deep treasures and sweetness of the things of God. And then there's these saints that you come across, and it's like God has been dropping golden nuggets in their path, sharing his riches with them and revealing himself to them and taking them to his word and teaching them by providence and working in their hearts by his spirit and revealing himself to them and unfolding himself to them. They're his friends. The friends of Christ are brought into his confidence, a confidence that other people are not given. Number four, he said that his friends were chosen. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide or remain. Now we understand this, don't we? We choose our friends, don't we? I mean, you say, well, no, they just... Now think about this. We do choose our friends. Now they, in a sense, choose us too. But I'm not trying to be ugly in saying this, but I've had people that seem to want to be my friend, and I just felt like I couldn't take it on. I couldn't take that task on. It was just, now, you know, you've only got so much time, you've only got so much energy, you've only got so much capacity. You can't be a close friend with 500 people. You don't have time. You don't have energy. You don't have capacity to do that. And, you know, in a very real sense, we choose our friends. And what Jesus is saying is that he's chosen his friends. Now, the wonderful thing is that Jesus is not like me. He has a large capacity to be friends with a lot of people. Isn't that good news? He has the capacity to love many, to know many, to care for many, to be intimate with many, to have a rich and full relationship, not with five people, but with countless people, because he is an inexhaustible person with an inexhaustible being. Inexhaustible love and an inexhaustible heart. He said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. He willed to love them. He willed to bring them into this relationship. We didn't choose him. Grace found us and brought us near. It's kind of like a vacations. My problem with vacations is you plan and plan and you get this built up in your mind how wonderful this is going to be, and it's never that good. And then you come home and you're going, man, I thought that was going to be a lot better than that, and it wasn't so good. And that's the way it is with friendship, conversations. Me and Morgan were talking about this here a while back. You always set out to have such a good time and it turns into a disaster. But then when you're not expecting it, you have this wonderful time with your family or your friends or whatever, and it's like conversations. You sit down and think, we're going to meet, let's meet at 9 o'clock in the morning, we're going to have the best conversation we've had in 10 years. And you sit and look across the table at each other, you don't have nothing to say. And then all of a sudden, you've heard me tell Brother Mott, who used to travel with me to the prisons, we had this wonderful relationship where we didn't feel the need to talk to each other. And we might go for hours and drive across the state in the middle of the night in the quiet and just sit there and not say a word to each other. And then all of a sudden, we would have this most wonderful, soul-enriching conversation and fellowship. And I'd go home and go, man, that was just wonderful. That was such a blessing. Now, the point I'm making is this. He just kind of stepped into our life, didn't he? He just kind of showed up. I've been listening to Vance Havner. There's like 105 messages of his on the sermon audio. And I sent one to a preacher here a while back, and I seen him the other night, and he said, you know, you sent me that, and I turned that on, got to listen to that, and I thought, there ain't nothing to that. And he said, after a little bit, I thought, man, there's something to that. I said, yeah, I know. That's the way he is. And I've been listening to him, and one of his most famous messages is, look who's here. And he goes through the Bible and talks about where Jesus just showed up, where Jesus just stepped in, or he'll just preach and talk and go, look who's here. And it's just wonderful. There's a video of it on YouTube. It's great. And that's kind of the way Jesus did in our life. I understand when we're first saved, we think that we chose him and we come to him and said, I want to be your friend. But really, he came to us and said, I'm going to be your friend. I'm going to be your friend. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Number five, in this text, he said that his friends love each other. It begins in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And it ends in verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. A company of friends share a love, right? And in this company of friends, in the family of God, Jesus is the great uniting element. He's the great uniting factor. And essentially, what seems to me to be the tenor of the scriptures is that those that he loves, love one another. And he's the great uniting principle. We love each other because we share a common love, right? That's why it says in 1 John, that those that he has begotten, love those that have been begotten by him. In other words, those that he's birthed into the family love one another because he is the one that birthed them into the family. Those that have been born again love those that have been born again. And, I love it in Paul's epistles. He said, I think it's in the epistle to 1 Thessalonians. He goes, you're taught of God to love one another. God taught you that. God put that in your heart to love one another. And Jesus says this is the great defining mark of the family of God, of the child of God, that we love one another. But it's not hard for us because we have been loved by him and we love him. And thus, because he loves you and he loves me, we love each other. The friends of Christ love each other. I love it when friends get together and the friends are, they love one another and they're one of heart. They're one of heart and they're bound together, Number six, the friends of Christ bear fruit. Verse 16, he said, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. And now, what is the fruit? You know, I've heard this taught as fruit being us winning other people to Christ. But really, it seems to me that the whole general teaching of Scripture is that fruit is Christ-likeness, the character of Christ lived out in our humanity. And they're called, the friends of Christ are called to bear lasting fruit. Surely this is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Christ-like character. And what is that? It's a manifest likeness to Christ, the one who is our friend, who loved us and sacrificed himself for us. In other words, it's to become more like our friend, the Lord Jesus. The friends of Christ bear fruit. And the fruit is a manifest likeness to the one who is our friend that sticks closer than a brother, and the one who laid down his life for us to save us. Then lastly, verse 16, the friends of Christ are given the privilege to ask. Verse 16 at the end, he says, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now we understand that. Think about this. Friends can ask what others can't. Right? Friends can ask what others can't, and friends can ask when others can't. Friends can ask confidently. And friends, when they ask, can expect to receive, can't they? I mean, think about that. Stranger knocks on my door and says, I need $100. I'm like, I don't know you. Friend knocks on the door and says, I need $100. I say, okay. No questions asked. You know why? Because they're my friend. And I love them. And that's, I've really been thinking about that. If we could get a hold of that, wouldn't that change the way we pray? Wouldn't we pray more expectantly, more confidently, more boldly, more passionately, more persistently? Now, of course, we understand it says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, which means in accordance with his character. What would be in accordance with his character and his will? It doesn't mean that we can just ask and write blank checks for material possessions or earthly glory or things of that nature. But it means that we have been given, because we're friends of Christ, this great privilege of coming to our great heavenly friend and asking. I think we ask too small. And I think we ask too little. And I think we ask not understanding the sweet connection between the one we ask and ourselves by grace. I'd rather be the friend of Jesus than anybody. I was at a down there yesterday, there's a guy that's working down there, and I really like this guy. I mean, I really have enjoyed working around this guy. He was from Alabama. They live in Columbia, Tennessee, and he and his wife are kind of like superintendents for this company, but he goes around and they fix up all the things we tear up, like the walls, you know, we have to cut walls out. And they really like this guy. And he got to tell me yesterday about going to Auburn and getting involved in Campus Crusade and going out west and doing meetings with Campus Crusade. And he become friends with Rosie Greer, if any of you remember Rosie Greer, the football player. And through Rosie Grier, he became friends with Damon Wilson, who was the son in Sanford and Son. And he got telling me this. And, you know, a lot of people start telling you stuff like that. You think they're just bragging, but I didn't. He wasn't, and I wasn't taking it at all that way or anything like that. But I was thinking, I'd rather be. I should have said, well, guess who I'm friends with? I'm friends with Jesus. Of course, he is too, you know, but. But, you know, I'd rather be friends with Jesus than anybody. And you know the amazing thing, the most amazing thing of all? He wanted to be friends with me. That's the amazing thing. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this text has encouraged me and comforted me and blessed me as I've thought upon it. I pray you'll somehow make it that and more to those who may hear. In Jesus' name, amen.